After watching the live streaming last week, someone left a note. And the folks who handle those things sent it to me. I have no idea who left the note, but he made an observation. He said, "Why isn't that place packed to the gills?" And the fact is, either I am a false prophet preaching a false God and a false Savior whom nobody should ever hear, or the day will soon come when everybody who ever passed through Boyle County, Kentucky, will forever wish they had beat the doors down to get in here and hear what you're about to hear. I have a message. If God will enable me to declare it and give you grace to hear it, that will do your souls good tonight. Turn with me to Isaiah 27. Isaiah 27. The Apostle Peter wrote, "The time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, if judgment begins here at God's house, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God?" Then in the book of Hebrews, we read, "Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again the Lord shall judge his people." Now the inspired conclusion to those words is this: it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Both Peter and the writer of the book of Hebrews tell us that though God will surely judge the world, he will first judge his own house. Judgment must begin at the house of God. What an astounding statement. It's misunderstood by many, confusing to most, ignored by others. But that's my subject tonight. Judgment must begin at the house of God. We who believe the Word of God recognize that the Bible itself is the best commentary on the Bible. The best interpreter of Scripture is Scripture. We understand the things of God as we compare Scripture with Scripture, seeking the mind of Christ revealed to us in the book of God. Here in Isaiah 27, God the Holy Ghost gives us his own commentary on those words he inspired Peter to write: judgment must begin at the house of God. My text will be verses 7 through 13. But let's begin in verse 1. Isaiah begins this chapter by telling us of our God punishing Satan and his instruments of cruelty. That is, of God punishing all the oppressors and persecutors of his church through the ages, both those who are religious and those who are political tyrants. In verse 1, In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. In verses 2 and 3 and 4, after telling us how God will punish all the oppressors of his church, God's prophet assures us of God's relentless care for his own people, his provision for and his protection of his elect, his church, his Israel, even when the oppressors oppress, even when the persecutors persecute, even in times of darkness. God promises he will provide for and protect his own. "In that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together." And then beginning in verse 5, The Lord God calls for us to lay hold on Christ, the strength of Jehovah, He who is our strength, that we may obtain peace with Him, and assures us that all who trust Christ do indeed obtain peace with Him. Or let Him take hold of my strength. Take hold of Him who is Jehovah's strength, God-man, our mediator, Christ Jesus. Take hold of Him that He may make peace with me, and He shall make peace with me. He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Now here's our text. Hath He smitten him as He smote those that smote him? Or is He slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by Him? In measure, when He shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth His rough wind in the day of the east wind. By this therefore shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin. I'm sorry, this is all the, excuse me, by this the iniquity of Jacob will be purged. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin. When he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and the images shall not stand up. That is, when God destroys all idolatry before us and in us. Yet the defense city shall be desolate, and the habitation forsaken, and left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down, and consume the branches thereof. When the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women shall come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he that made them will not have mercy on them, and he that formed them will show them no favor. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast of the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Now in this chapter, Isaiah is showing us God's care for his vine, the church, in times of great trial. The particular illustration uses this care and protection of God as demonstrated to his elect remnant in Israel during the time of their Babylonian captivity. God protected his own, and God purged his own, and God caused his own to see him and to grow in faith in him. So God will destroy his enemies, those who persecute and oppress his church today, even as he did the Babylonians. And in the end, the Lord will cause his Israel, his church, his elect to blossom and bud and fill the earth. But in order for this to happen, judgment must begin at the house of God. Now in our text, Isaiah shows us three things to which I call your attention. Here's the first. In verses 7, 8, and 9, the prophet describes the judgment of God's house. In what sense does God judge his people? When the Spirit of God comes in conviction, he convinces believing sinners that judgment is over. So in what sense does God judge his people? How and why does he judge his church? These are questions answered for us in the next couple of verses. In verse 7, Isaiah assures us that God does not judge his church as he judges the world. Often, forgetting what God teaches in his word, forgetting what you've heard from this pulpit, you may think to yourself, God's judging me for this or that sin. God's judging me for this or that offense. In a sense, that may be so, but not as he judges the world. Hath he smitten him? Has God smitten his Israel, his elect, his chosen, his church, as he smote those that smote him? The question implies a denial. Most certainly not. God does not smite his church. He does not smite his elect. He does not judge his chosen as he judges those who persecute his church. Read on. Is he, Israel, God's church, God's elect, is he slain according to the slaughter of them that are slain by him? Again, the answer is no. When God comes out against the reprobate, when God comes out against those whom he's determined to destroy, when God comes out against the nations of the world and against rebels against whom he inflicts his punishment, it is that he may destroy them in the fury of his wrath and justice. Back up to chapter 26 and verse 21. Behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. Chapter 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan. But when the Lord comes out against his church, he takes out his rod of correction. A rod of correction that he takes out in mercy, love, and grace to correct us, not to punish us. What a difference. He corrects his own. He never punishes his own. Be sure you understand what God says. Fury is not in me. God is never angry with his people. Our God exhausted his justice. He exhausted his wrath. He exhausted his anger upon his own darling son when his son at Calvary was made sin for us. So that God has no reason ever to be angry and punish you for sin. He punished our sins in our substitute. That means he cannot and will not punish them in us. Augustus Toplady stated it beautifully. Payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. The Lord hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. He dealt with Judas after his sins, and rewarded Judas according to his iniquities. He dealt with Cain after his sin, and rewarded Cain according to his iniquities. He dealt with the sons of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram after their sins, and rewarded them according to their iniquities. But he has never dealt with us after our sins. He's never rewarded us according to our iniquities. This is what redemption by the blood of Christ means. All who are redeemed by Christ's precious blood, every sinner for whom Christ paid the ransom price, every sinner for whom Christ died at Calvary, is forgiven of all sin. Twice the Apostle Paul tells us, in Ephesians 1 and in Colossians 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That is to say, redemption equals forgiveness. If there's no forgiveness, there's no redemption. If there's redemption, forgiveness is certain. God, because Christ died for us, will not impute sin to his people. I know we hardly half believe that. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. If God imputed your sin to his son and punished his son for your sin, God in justice and in truth cannot and will not impute any sin to you for any reason. Preacher, you can't say that so frankly and so without any defense or without any explanation. Well, let me try one more time. God will not impute sin to those for whom Christ died, ever at any time. And because God will not impute sin to you, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, to them that walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So that if you believe on the Son of God, if you trust the Lord Jesus Christ, God will never impute sin to you, and He will never punish you for sin. Not only that, oh, bless His name, God will never deal with you any the less graciously because of your sin, past, present, or future. If you're God's, if Christ redeemed you, if you trust the Son of God, God will never deal with you any the less graciously because of your sin, past, present, or future. Rather, He always deals with you graciously, in tenderness, in loving kindness, and in mercy. Is that perfectly clear? In Christ, we are freed from sin, totally freed from all penalty for sin or all possibility of penalty. But that does not mean that God will allow His people in this world to live in rebellion and sin. God is a good Father. Unlike us, He never spoils His children. He never spoils His children. He will not indulge us in our iniquities. He will not wink at sin. He will deal with us about our sins. Blessed be His name. He does so in mercy. But He does deal with us as a wise and loving Father. Hold your hands here in Isaiah 27 and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 5. Ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, if God just lays the reins on your neck and lets you have your way, gives you what you want, if you are without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we've had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. Mom and dad get angry and smack a child. That's not to correct the child. That's for their own pleasure. But He, for our profit, God never does that. He chastens us that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. God's holiness, spoken of here in Hebrews, does not refer to His moral character as God. It doesn't refer to His attribute. It doesn't even refer to that holiness God gives us in grace when He makes us new creatures in Christ. The word simply means separation or sanctification. As God is separate from all His creatures, so by loving exercise of His rod, our Heavenly Father separates our hearts from the world, separates our hearts from all false confidence, separates the wheat from the chaff within us and the wheat from the chaff in His church. He separates the precious from the vile. We have a marvelous illustration of it in that man after God's own heart, David. You know how David took Bathsheba. And when he couldn't cover his sin, he had her husband murdered. And then he sent and called for Bathsheba and took her for his wife. And we read in the last verse of chapter 11 in 2 Samuel, the thing which David did displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent his prophet Nathan to David. What a man Nathan must have been. He's going to a king who could have him beheaded just by turning his thumbs down. And he's going to expose that king's sin to himself. Thou art the man. And as soon as David confessed his sin, Nathan's word to him was, the Lord has put away your sin. Before it was ever committed, the Lord has put away your sin. Before you ever confessed it, the Lord has put away your sin. But you're not about to forget it. Because you have not sanctified God. Because you have given God's enemies occasion to blaspheme by your behavior. The sword will never depart from your house. And it began with that child in Bathsheba's womb. When it was born, God killed it. And all Israel, and all Israel's enemies, and all men and women throughout the world to this day know that the thing David did displeased the Lord. When the Lord judges his people, his judgments are always governed by love and mitigated by mercy. The next word God sent to David when Bathsheba had another son, and they called his name Solomon. He sent his prophet back and said, go tell him to name that boy Jedidiah. Tell him nothing's changed. He's beloved of the Lord. Tell him everything's all right. The Lord has put away your sin. God judges his people. He judges his church. But his judgments are always mitigated by mercy. They're always governed by love. Verse 8. In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. Solomon assures us in Proverbs 6 that a man cannot take fire to his bosom without burning his clothes. He cannot walk on coals without burning his feet. Even so, when you and I willfully walk contrary to the will of God. I hear folks say, a believer won't do that. Well, I can't speak to other folks. For other folks, I'll speak for me. When you and I willfully walk contrary to the will of God, as we often do, bringing reproach upon the name of Christ, the gospel of His grace, and faith in Him, we do injury to His cause. And we will bring pain and trouble to ourselves. Isaiah tells us three things here about God's judgment and providence upon His church. His judgments are always measured judgments. He says, in measure, in measure. The Lord deals out our afflictions. Like a wise physician prescribes medicine to a patient. He knows exactly what we need and exactly how much. And that's what He gives us. Like a skillful surgeon, He knows exactly where to cut and how deep. Just recently, as you know, I've been going through both some radiation treatments and a little surgery. And the surgeon got to probe around some things. Could be real dangerous. Could be very dangerous if he didn't know what he was doing. But he wisely and skillfully dug around in my lung and put some things in there that were needed exactly where they were needed. And when he got done, there was a little discomfort. Our great God wisely gives us exactly what we need, just in the measure we need it for our benefit. Like a wise surgeon, He knows exactly where to cut and just how deep. and he will not put you or me into more difficult circumstances than we can bear. He will, with judgment, give grace sufficient to bear the judgment. Here's the second thing he tells us about those judgments. They're correcting judgments. When it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. In affliction, God debates with us. He contends with us. Not all affliction is the result of personal sin. Be sure you understand that. But often it is. And when it is, the child who is afflicted for his sin knows it. He doesn't need you to tell him. And he doesn't need me to tell him. You know it. I know it. When God's dealing with us about a particular matter. Whenever I cause my daughter to be corrected for something. Whenever I inflicted pain on her for something she had done. I always made sure she understood the reason. And our Father is a great, wise God. When he afflicts his children, he makes them to know the reason. Here's the third thing. They're always mitigated. They're measured, they're corrected, are correcting, and they are mitigated judgments. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. Oh, thank God, his judgments are mitigated. God, who holds the winds in his fist, directs those winds according to his will. He sends the rough wind to break off the dead twigs, but he stops the rough wind lest it destroy the vine. In other words, God's judgments of his house are always mixed with and directed by mercy. Look at verse 9. The Lord's purpose in judging his house is to purge it of iniquity. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. Now hang on for a minute, I'll explain that to you. And this is all the fruit to take away his sins. When he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones, makes all his confidences, all his refuges, all his false refuges, just crumbling chalk stones that are beaten in sunder, the groves and images shall not stand up. In the immediate context, obviously, Isaiah is talking about the destruction of Babylon by the judgment of God, and to rid the people of Israel of all their captivity, of all the idolatry they had learned in captivity, and the idolatry which brought them into captivity to start with. But this prophecy was written for our sakes. It's just as important for you and me. God's object in judging us in providence is altogether gracious. By this, therefore, shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. The word purged means atoned, expiated, put away. Now, you and I know from the teaching of Scripture that the purging of sin is not done by our suffering or by the sufferings of many people. The purging, atonement, the expiation of sin is by the blood of Christ alone. So what does the prophet mean here? God graciously afflicts us for sin, especially for every remnant of idolatry in us, so that we might turn from it in repentance and faith to Christ Jesus, by whom it is purged away. Listen to the scripture. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. What? The cleansing was done at Calvary. The cleansing was done before the world was. But here it's used in the present tense. The blood of Christ cleanseth us from all sin. God, by his grace, as we are compelled to confess our sin, recognizing our own conscious awareness of our guilt, purges us, cleanses us of sin, and declares us free. With regard to the individual believer, God's purpose in chastisement is to retrieve us from our many falls. Though our Heavenly Father afflicts us, He makes our afflictions work for our eternal spiritual good, and so overrules those things into which we fall as to make them a means in His correction for our benefit, even of our falls. When foolishness is bound up in the heart of His child, He wisely and graciously drives out the foolishness with the rod of correction. William Cowper wrote a hymn. I don't know that I've ever seen it in a hymn book, but it's a very good hymn. Listen carefully. 'Tis my happiness below not to live without the cross, but the Savior's power to know, sanctifying every loss. Trials must and will befall, but with humble faith to see love inscribed upon them all, this is happiness to me. God in Israel sows the seeds of affliction, pain, and toil. These spring up and choke the weeds that would else o'erspread the soil. Trials make the promise sweet. Trials give new life to prayer. Trials bring me to His feet. Lay me low and keep me there. Did I meet no trials here, no chastisements by the way, might I not with reason fear I should prove a castaway? Bastards may escape the rod, sunk in earthly vain delight, but the true-born child of God must not, would not, if he might. You see, chastisement is the rod by which God drives the sin which he hates from the child that he loves. Be wise then, and kiss the rod. Children of God, we cannot reject God's counsel, God's word, without bringing reproach to God's name and dishonoring His Son, our suffering substitute, without ourselves suffering the consequences of our actions. God will either turn us from our sin or He'll take us from our sin. I think there's an application here of John's words in 1 John 5:16. There is a sin unto death. I would not. You should pray for it. Moses perished in the wilderness because he did not sanctify God's name before his people. Because he did not sanctify God's name before his people, God took him in the wilderness. I've seen God do that. I've seen him correct men, and I've seen him take men out of this world who would not be corrected. Rolf Barnard put it this way: there are only two reasons why God will kill a believer. Either he's through with him, or he gets in God's way. I think that's pretty accurate. With regard to his church, God's purpose in afflicting his church is that he might separate the wheat from the tares, the precious from the vile. There must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest. By these things, by judgment that begins at the house of God, God proves who are His. All right, look at the next verse, 10 and 11. Here Isaiah describes the destruction of Babylon. The defense city shall be desolate, the habitation forsaken, left like a wilderness. There shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof. When the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore he that made them will not have mercy on them. He that formed them will show them no favor. The defense city obviously refers to ancient Babylon. And God overthrew the city and made it a habitation of wild beasts. But Babylon represents all that opposes God throughout Scripture. Babylon represents that which began back there in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel with Nimrod. Babylon represents all false religion. Babylon, the great whore of Revelation, is all false religion in this world. It is a defense city, but it's a city that promises peace where there is no peace. The religion of Babylon promises peace to a decision, or to the exercise of your will, or to your good works, or to a spasm of revival, or to some emotional thing, or some experience. But there's no peace in Babylon. The men and women of Babylon go about with this defense city, and they cry, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. And when the Lord God comes to destroy this defense city, the destruction is utter and complete. So it will be in the last day. We read of it in Revelation 18. And so it is when God's people are made to experience it in their own knowledge of God's grace. When God comes and breaks down the refuge of lies, He will make you to understand that all those things in which you once trusted, they're just like crumbling chalk stone idols. Utterly worthless. Utterly meaningless, without any benefit to you. Oh, DeGrace just turned in a paper. I was very anxious to read it to a class in a center on law and grace. And I was delighted to see how clearly she understood the distinction Paul made concerning law and grace. How he, before God saved him, trusted in his works. And then God turned everything like chalk stone idols before him when he revealed Christ in him. And thus the Lord God destroys Babylon in our experience, even as he shall at last in that day when he comes to judge all the wicked of the earth. When God destroys this world in judgment, his judgment shall be the execution of wrath and justice. The cause of judgment, the cause of wrath, is man's willful ignorance. It is a people of no understanding. What Brother Rex read a little bit ago in Luke's gospel, same thing stated in Matthew's gospel, chapter 11. We understand because God gives us understanding. We see because God gives us eyes to see. We hear because God gives us hearing ears. But those who understand not because they will not hear. They believe not because they will not believe. They will not see because they cannot see because they will not see. So that man's death, his judgment, is always presented to us in this book as a matter of his own responsibility. Wicked men perish because they live in rebellion to God. In that day, the Creator will destroy the creatures without mercy and without favor. Oh, when God's judgment comes, He says He will not have mercy. You have a picture of the rich man in Luke 16. He lifts up his eyes in hell, tormented in the flames of hell, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And he said, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may just dip the tip of his finger in some water and put it on my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame." And there's no drop of water given, because God's wrath shall be in unmitigated mercy against his enemies. Then in verses 12 and 13, in the end, when God finishes all his work and time shall be no more, Isaiah tells us of the salvation of God's elect. "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast of the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. He said, God's shaking the earth. Like a man would beat ripe fruit off of a tree, God shakes the earth to gather his elect. He gathers them from the north and the south and the east and the west. He gathers them one by one. Sometimes as many as 3,000 in one day, but always one by one. So that he calls each of his elect in their own personal experience of grace, giving each one life and faith in Christ, revealing Christ in you. And then they shall come, those who were ready to perish. They're the only ones who ever come to him, those who need him. They hear the trumpet, the jubilee trumpet of the gospel sound, and they come to him. In the last day, they hear the archangel, the trump of God, and the resurrection day, and God gathers our dust unto the Savior. And they shall come and worship God in this holy mount, in his church here on this earth, and at last in the New Jerusalem, in the General Assembly of the Church of the Firstborn, all the chosen, all the redeemed, scattered among the nations of the earth, in spite of all our failures, in spite of all our sins, in spite of all our rebellion, in spite of all our willful rejection of his counsel, in spite of us not sanctifying his name, even as we pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In spite of it all, not only in spite of it all, but using it all, he will bring us at last to our desired haven, and all the host of God's elect will worship him in his holy mountain. Oh, God, give us grace then to proclaim the gospel of his grace, the jubilee trumpet that sinners may hear around the world, and sinners be converted and come to the Savior by his omnipotent power. Amen.